Many times I think it would be a lot better for my blood pressure if I would just stop reading the news. And when I often read on a website, there will be a very odd headline that will get my attention. And one of those happened this past week as I was scanning a news site that I check quite often. There was a headline that says, "Satanists plan statue to stand alongside Ten Commandments in Oklahoma." And I read the article, and it talked about how that state lawmakers had made the decision and carried out the decision to put up a Ten Commandments marker there within the boundaries of the state house, there on the grounds of it. And a group from the Satanist temple in New York City had said that they, in their freedom of religion, would put up a statue to Satan. And the article goes on to talk about what kind of statue this might be. A follow-up article said that they might make it one that is interactive for children so that they can learn all about the historic and literary Satan. As I was reading the article, my favorite part of it came from a politician. I don't know who he is. His name is Bobby Cleveland. He was asked about this monument and the group doing it, and his quote was, "I think these Satanists are a different group. You put them under the nut category." And I think that's correct. But it's a reminder to us that there are people within our culture who are actively seeking to do away with any semblance of religion, anything that might possibly be related to moral things, as you and I would think about morality. They want to counter and they want to oppose. As I read this article, though, it came to my thoughts, as I'm sure it would yours, that this certainly isn't the first monument that's been put up to Satan, is it? That really, ever since he has been working to bring men down, to destroy the lives and souls of men, there have been many statues that have been put up to him, many monuments that have been put up to the work that he's done. And so this morning, what I'd like for us to do is actually to think about this in terms of the monuments that Satan has actually erected through the years. That as we look at the work that he's given that's described in the Bible, God has told us he has memorialized himself in many ways. And perhaps for the group that now is seeking to put up a statue to him, they might do well to spend a little time with the historic Bible, to look at the things that God has said about Satan. And perhaps they would come to a different conclusion about this father of theirs who they want to honor. The first monument that we have Satan putting up actually goes back to the very beginning. And the oldest monument that we would find of his is actually the closed gates of Eden. This morning Terry read to us from that account. And if we backed up from what was read this morning, we would find that God had a plan in mind that really, when he developed and created Eden, he decided that what he wanted to do was to illustrate what he desires. And of course, that desire of God is God and man in unity together. We think about Eden, and it was paradise. Here was a time when man and God walked freely. Here was a time when man and God had a face-to-face relationship with one another. Nothing standing in between. And as man was given that, and that unity with God was exercised, Satan made his decision to go on to the attack. And what we find is that he tried and succeeded in destroying that paradise that God had created for man. And from the reading this morning, there in verses 2 down through 5, we have Satan approaching, and he's talking to Eve, and he's putting in her mind a doubt about God. Did God really tell you these things? Does God really expect for you to believe this? And then he takes the words of God and he twists them to the point that he says to Eve, "God told you this, that you would die, but you will not surely die." God is a liar. He doesn't want things for you. He doesn't have your good in mind. And it was convincing to the woman and to the man. And in so doing, Satan's first monument is built. We look at verse 23 of Genesis chapter 3. And we find as God is speaking here to them or about the things that are happening, he says in verse 23, "Therefore, the Lord God sent them out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Isn't that a sad story? That here we had man who had the perfect relationship with God. Satan intervenes. He convinces man and woman that God does not have their best interest in mind. And the monument is constructed. And that monument being that in a sense the gates are closed, that they cannot return to this paradise that God had created for them. But I want us to understand that it didn't stop with Adam and Eve. It didn't stop with the first man and woman. And what we have seen is that this monument continues on, and throughout the passing generations, it has proved to be very effective, because what we find in this monument is the continual idea that Satan throws to us that you cannot trust God. That's the monument that he seeks to build in everyone's life. Just as with Adam and Eve, just as with us, he says you can't depend on God. You can't trust the things that he's told you. I want us to look over to a very difficult passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there are many ideas about what Paul is talking about or who he's talking about, and we're not going to get into that this morning. But I want us to look at something that he says about Satan and the working of Satan and what it does. And as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we look down to verse 9, and here's what Paul writes. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusion that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." What Paul is saying is Satan continues to deceive to this day, to tell you that you can't trust God, and if you are willing to give yourself over to such thought, God is basically going to say, have your way. Follow after these lies. Listen to what he's told you. But to realize in so doing that you are forfeiting that relationship that you can have with him. The Lord himself, as he walked the earth, warned about the devil, and he warned about the very thing that he did in Eden. When the Lord says in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What the Lord says is if you make Satan the one to whom you're wanting to build monuments, if you make Satan the one that you believe, then you are believing the very one who is the instigator of lying. The very one who has attempted to deceive in every way and to destroy as many souls as possible in his war against the Lord. And what it all boils down to is just simply this: that Satan is trying to convince us to rebel against the Lord. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. And that is what he has sought and has succeeded in doing in every man and woman who has lived thereafter. That although God has made such promises to us, that Satan has said you can't trust him and that you need to rebel against him. Which I believe leads us to our second monument that he constructed. We go back to the book of Genesis, and we find a group of people who are going to try to outdo God. I want you to look back with me to Genesis chapter 9 to begin with. As the waters of the flood came to a close and Noah and his family went, the Lord said to them in chapter 9 and verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God had a purpose in what he had done, and it was to wash away wickedness and to allow another group of people to come who would follow him as they ought. And his picture was for them to go throughout all the earth, populating it once again. But we have a group of people who make the decision that that is not the thing to do. And so we go over just a few chapters to chapter 11, and we read in verse 1 that the whole earth had one language and the same words. Verse 2 follows, and it says, "And the people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." Then I want us to note in verse 4, "They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves.'" And then I want you to notice how this contrasts with chapter 9 and verse 1. We look at the end of verse 4. "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They said in their hearts, "God has given us something to do, but we're not going to do it." And in that state of rebellion, what they began to do is to build this monument that would stand to the pride of man. I want you to note the monument was never finished. But yet in this unfinished monument, what they were saying is, "We know what God has said. We understand the command that we've been given, but we are simply not going to do it. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower that can rival God. We are going to stay together no matter what the Lord has said." And in very short order, the Lord put an end to that. And He scattered them. And though they perhaps did not want to do what He said, He said, "My will is going to be done." But yet I believe we see in this unfinished monument one of Satan's most effective tools, and that's the pride of man. If you were to look from one end of the Bible to the other and to count every verse and to count every example where God warns about pride, my guess is that it would probably be in the top three topics that the Lord discusses in the Bible. You think about all the Proverbs. You think about the Psalms. You think about the examples of Old and New Testament people who allowed pride to take hold of their heart. And God is saying that if you give way to this, if you allow Satan to build this monument in your life, you are going to find great difficulty in ever being what the Lord wants. In fact, He says you can't be what the Lord desires. Look at a very familiar warning that He gives us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." John says one of the things that's going to trip you up if you're not careful is allowing yourself to become a prideful individual in terms of this world. He goes on, the Apostle Paul does, and he simply says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, as he's bringing this indictment against mankind, specifically here, talking about the Jews, he says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." That's what happens. When you think you've gained wisdom, and when you think you're more knowledgeable than anyone else, and when you think you've got the answer to everything, that's where trouble begins. And that's where it began in Babel. And I want us to consider this morning all of the monuments that Satan has built to himself that are in Babel's shadow. You look at the world around us, and you look at all of the religious error. You look at all of the groups that are meeting even this morning who have radically different ideas. You had groups that met yesterday because they think it's wrong to meet on Sunday. You had groups meeting on Friday because they think it's not the time to meet on Saturday or Sunday. You've got all of this religious error. Where does it grow from? Well, lack of knowledge is one of the big things. That's what Hosea tells us. But another of the big things is just simply the pride that says, "No matter what you tell me, I am going to stick with what I believe, and I am not going to change, even if you can show me in the Word of God that I'm doing wrong." That's a monument to the pride of Babel. That's where there are people who are saying, "I don't care what the Lord has said, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do it the way I desire." We think about another, and that's a broken home. We think about all of the times that we see in modern times where marriages are ending or where the relationship between parents and children are being broken because pride refuses to allow the spirit of love that's required to make this family work. And how many husbands and wives have given up because neither of them are willing to come to the other and say, I'm wrong and I want to do better. But rather they allow the pride to build to the point where they say, we can never be together again. And we broaden that on out to really any kind of relationship, whether it be with our fellow man or whether it be with fellow Christians or whatever. We say that there is no room in my heart to say I'm sorry. And there is no room in my heart to give someone else another chance. And what we find in all of this is that Satan is very much at work. Very much doing the same kind of thing that he did there on the plains of Shinar when he convinced people, you really don't have to listen to the Lord. And the shadow of Babel is still with us today and still a monument to what Satan can do. Let me mention a third monument that I think we find recorded within the Bible about Satan. And this actually coming from the New Testament, going over to the book of Revelation chapter 3. We find here a monument that's being built in which Satan is described as having a throne. Actually, backing up to chapter 2 and verse 13, I want us to note what's described here at the church of Pergamum. Here was a people who was having great difficulty, a people who were having great trouble in the things that were going on around them. And we look in verse 13, as Jesus writes to them, he says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I wonder why the Lord said this. There's all kinds of theories. I guess perhaps the leading one, and maybe the one most likely, is that here in Pergamum there was a whole lot of emperor worship that took place. A whole lot of expectations that if you were a Christian, you would bow before the emperor as your God. And there were a number of those Christians who were refusing to do that, who were standing up for their faith and consequently being persecuted and perhaps even killed for it. But the terminology that the Lord uses here, I think, is very important for us to understand. Because what he says is you are living where Satan's throne is located. And whenever we talk about thrones, we're talking about power. That's what it represents. You look at history books and they'll have lines such as, this person held the throne from this year to this year. What does that mean? They were in power. That person was in charge. And so when the Lord says, you live where Satan's throne is, what he is saying is that Satan exercises great influence and he exercises great control. And what God was doing was symbolizing the power and the honor that some were given to Satan on earth. We think about what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And now note what he calls Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. And we understand that these sons of disobedience have set up the throne of Satan within their heart. And so as God says to the church at Pergamon, you live where Satan's throne is, to some he's saying, you have allowed this throne to be a part of your own life. You have put Satan in charge. You've given him the authority and power. Note a couple of examples of that. We look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. The apostle writes, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We look in 1 John chapter 5 and down to verse 19, and the apostle John says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. That's serious business. What the apostles are saying is that there are many, in fact, most in this world who have said, we don't live in the shadow of Satan's throne. We have given our hearts as his throne. We've surrendered to the prince of the power of the air. We've given ourselves over to the one who has the whole world lying under his sway. And we must ask ourselves what happens when we allow that kind of thing. The answer to that is, when we allow Satan to rule in our hearts, we're not going to have the holiness that we need to have for God. We're not going to allow this concept that we've been talking about very specifically all year long to have the rule that it needs. Because we're not going to judge things in the context of godliness. We're going to judge them in the context of what I think. Because I've allowed my heart to be taken from God, and I've given it to Satan. And we ask ourselves, how can all of this postmodernism take hold? How can people really believe that? Here's our answer. It's because when Satan rules the heart, when his throne is there, what he's saying is there is no standard. You have nothing to go by except what you think is correct. And that then, of course, leads us to the ultimate problem and the fact that there is no room for God. So I was thinking about this point. I thought back to Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, where Ezekiel is describing the people of his day, and he says they've set up idols in their heart. The concept is the same. What he's saying is you've taken your heart from God and you've given it to someone else. And in the situation we're talking about, we have given it to the enemy of God. And we've said that we are not leaving room for God. We are leaving it only for the one who would lead us astray. Which leads us back to the monument at Eden. Believing the devil's lie. Trusting that he has the right way and that God does not. But as we think about these monuments this morning, I don't want to end with us thinking that Satan's got away with it. Because there's one more monument that we need to talk about this morning. It's one that Satan had really been planning for a very, very long time. But this particular monument is the one that failed. Because you see, he was planning to ultimately do the plan of God in. And in so doing, he was incorporating all of these other monuments that we've talked about this morning. He was working with that idea of pride. Here were the Jews who could never admit that this man was their Savior. He was working with rebellion. These Romans who said this man could not be a god. In fact, all he is a troublemaker. He was working to bring down the very one who could save man. He began early in the Garden of Eden, trying to lead man astray. He continued on through the time of Babel, saying you don't have to listen to God. He erected his throne amongst the nations of men so that they would bow to him. But in so doing, he forgot who he was against. And as he worked, even employing one of the disciples of Jesus, who is described as having Satan enter his heart, he started a path that he thought Jesus would walk, that would ultimately lead to the ultimate monument. He tried it to the very end. We look over to Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 42, and the officials are walking by the cross, and they're shaming Jesus, spitting at him, saying things such as, "If you are the Son of God, pull yourself down from that cross." I don't know how much Satan knew about the plan of God. The more I study it, the less I think he knew. But I believe he was trying to cover all of his bases. He had him nailed to the cross, but just in case, would he prove himself in a way that he ought not to? He wanted to get Christ no matter what. But what he understood later was that this ultimate monument that he thought he was erecting for himself would actually become a monument to God. And that when people look back on this, for however long God allows time to last, they would see in this monument not the victory of Satan, but the victory of Jesus Christ. And one of Satan's most staunch enemies, A man who took his heart away from Satan and gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ wrote this: "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And what's so interestingly ironic about all of this is that through this monument that Satan thought would be his ultimate victory, God would allow man a return to paradise. God would reopen the gates of Eden, so to speak, in that paradise and heaven would now be open to any who would say, "I am getting rid of my pride, I am getting rid of my rebellion, I am getting rid of Satan's place in my heart, and returning God to the rightful position He deserves." And in that cross, we, as the Apostle Paul, can glory. But I want all of us to realize this morning that ultimately, our lives are going to stand as a monument to someone. Will people look back at us as they do at Adam and Eve and say, "Here is a person of rebellion who heard what God had to say but wouldn't do it"? Will they look back at us as the people of Babel and say, "Here were a people so filled with pride that they would not acknowledge what the Lord had to say"? Will they look at us and say, like the people of Ezekiel's day, "There's somebody else besides God in that person's heart"? Or will they say that, like the Apostle Paul, that person crucified the flesh, crucified all of those desires, and gave a life wholly and fully to the Lord? Where's your life this morning? To whom is it a monument? Can God look upon you and see a person who has enshrined Him within the heart? Or can the devil say, "Here is another who stands as a monument to those who will put down their Lord"? I hope this morning that if you're ready to become a Christian, you're ready to leave the losing side. Because I want to remind you of something with most monuments. After 50 years, nobody remembers who the person is. You walk the streets of Europe and you will see monuments to people you never heard of in your life. That's how fleeting pride is. But the Lord's monument will stand. And from the day that Christ died on that cross, forever, man will know that there is a monument to the God who loves him. Won't you come to Him this morning? Be buried in the waters of baptism. Forget that life of the past and follow the Lord who has given everything for you. Or if you failed in that, you've bowed to the monuments of Satan, now it's time to come back. Come back to the Lord, and if we can pray with you this morning, we'll do so. Whatever it takes to be right with Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing together?